Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. This is the word of God. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood, and never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth." This is the word of God. We have seen Noah and his family emerge from the ark as sort of pictured as a new humanity into a renewed world for a new beginning. And though sin necessitated God's wrath in bringing the flood, God here in this covenant, this promise, reminds and assures us that he is still the God of life, who made all life and blessed all life and wants all life to flourish and not die. And he wants his image bearers to share in his life. And so in this chapter, we see God's promise and we see reflected as God confirms his promise, his concern for life. And we see four things related to life. Specifically, we see God's command for the propagation of life. We see God's provision for life. We see God's law for the protection of life. And then we see God's promise to life. The propagation of life, God's command for the propagation of life, God's belief, God's conviction, God's command is that life should continue. That despite the continuing sinfulness of humanity and despite the continued fallenness of this world, life should continue. And his command from the beginning in chapter 1 prior to the fall into sin, reaffirmed after the fall into sin before the flood in chapter 5, and now reaffirmed again that humanity is to be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 1, remember the picture of chapter 1, the progression of chapter 1 in the account of creation. It begins in darkness and emptiness. And by the end of the chapter, that which was once dark and empty is now formed and filled and bursting with light and life. And it's all because of God, the creator of light and life. And that creative vision and purpose of God is reaffirmed and renewed here, because God is the God of life, who wants us to enjoy his gift of life. Because God is the God of life, and God is a God who hates death, and in fact has and will conquer death, and in fact brings death back to life by his resurrecting and renewing power. God is the God of life. And he desires for as many people as possible to partake of his gift of life. And this here, we see this commanded in verse 1, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. This is conclusion to the flood story is a strong contrast to what we see in other cultural myths from that time, in which the problem was humans breeding too much and making too much life and measures being imposed to prevent that. Here we see that is God's desire and design. God is a God of life, and God desires that life continue and increase, be fruitful and multiply. One famous poet gave this definition of a baby: God's opinion that the world should go on. And that's what we see here. And this desire and is not just for the propagation of human life. Certainly, the value of human life is preeminent in the created order. But all life is valuable to God, and God desires that all life that came out of the ark with Noah. Sorry, I'm having trouble with this morning. It keeps falling off. That all life that came out of Noah, came out of the ark with Noah, is valuable to God, and God desires that it propagate and populate the earth again. And in fact, all throughout, Noah's been portrayed sort of as God's appointed animal conservationist throughout this whole story. Right? I haven't drawn attention to it, intending to look at it today. God is part of Noah's righteousness, in fact, probably is his care for God's creation, in particular, the animals of God's creation. Not often our cultural image of biblical righteousness today, maybe, but certainly an aspect of biblical righteousness, to care for the creation God has made, including the earth and its resources and its inhabitants. And in fact, last week I didn't really draw attention to it, but there is this description of Noah when the dove that he released to scout things out returns to him. Back in chapter 8, we read, when the dove returned, so it returned to Noah in the ark, verse 9, he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. And that might sound fairly commonplace to us, but in the pace of the narrative, it slows things down and focuses on what for literature in that day was a very unique and surprising picture of compassion and tenderness and personalness, communicating that Noah, part of his righteousness is that he's an animal caretaker and an animal redeemer, in a sense. And so as Christians, I think one thing we learn from the flood story is part of our Christian righteousness should be to care for God's creation, the earth and its inhabitants. After all, God's promise is not just to Noah, and it's not just to Noah's family. It's to every living creature and all life. We see that repeated numerous times throughout chapter 9, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. If you scan through there, you see the phrases, every living creature, all life. In life, in order to flourish, needs a sustainable habitat to flourish in. And the rainbow, we began to look at this last time, is God's pledge and reminder to the whole world that he will preserve the earth as the inhabitant of as the habitat of its inhabitants, and provide for the through the earth for the life and sustenance of its inhabitants. And that pledge, though, of God's preserving the earth, that doesn't remove, but it strengthens our responsibility to care for God's creation. And remember, in the flood, God it sort of recreates the world. And the flip side, and then after he pledges not to destroy it again until the end of history, and not to destroy it again with a flood, and the flip side of him pledging to not destroy it until the final judgment is that he isn't going to recreate it again until after the final judgment. You know, one day there will be a new eternal heavens and new eternal earth, incorruptible and unfading and everlasting, unlike this one. But until then, this right here is our home. And this is the only home that God's going to provide for humanity and all his creatures. And he promises to preserve it. But the implication for us along with that is that we should care for it. Now, that doesn't mean leaving the earth untouched and pristine and unfilled, you know. We'll see in this chapter that animals could be eaten. We've seen that, the earth's produce could be eaten. We saw that Noah could chop down a small forest to build the ark. Humanity was called to cultivate the garden. They're called to rule and subdue and fill the earth as part of their original mandate from God. God's creation could be used for human survival and flourishing and enjoyment. It wasn't by God's design meant to be untouched and unused. But at the same time, it wasn't by God's design meant to be mistreated. It was to be enjoyed but cared for, stewarded by godly stewards, ruling and respecting the work of God's hands out of respect for the one who made it. And this doesn't remove our responsibility to be good stewards and caretakers, this promise that God makes, but it strengthens it. And especially then Christians who particularly recognize God as the maker of all that is and the giver of every good gift ought to take that seriously. And, you know, maybe it's true that each one of us has little options on how to meaningfully alter humanity's treatment of God's creation, but maybe we have some. So we see that despite the continuance of human sin, despite the suffering of a fallen world, God still wants life to increase. And so God commands humanity to reproduce and to fill the earth again. Propagation of life. But now we see God gives a provision for that life that is to be propagated. Isn't the abundance of God's earth an amazing thing? It's just an amazing thing. I don't frequently go to the supermarket. That's not really my job at home. I'm forbidden from doing that because I come back with things I'm not supposed to. isn't the abundance of the earth amazing? When I go to the supermarket, I just sort of marvel at the abundance of what there is. There is food everywhere, you know, and it's an abundance of food. It's abundance of all kinds of different food. And, enough food produced by God's earth with humans, of course, doing their task of cultivating and subduing, enough food to feed the vast human population of the earth. It's a mind-boggling thing to me. It's amazing. God has provided abundantly provision for all of human life, all of animal life to survive and flourish. And here God increases this provision for humanity. Prior to the flood, in 129, we saw that vegetation was given to humanity for food. Now we see animals are given to humanity for food. And now, you know, I know what you're thinking, that the non-meat diet prior to the flood was not why the earth was filled with violence. That was because of human sinfulness. So that was a bad joke, I guess. That was, but even though humans can eat animals after the flood, as God has now provided for them, they still are called to respect them. And that's the focus of these verses here in verse 4. Verse 3, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But then verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And so what this meant was humans could eat animals, but they still had to respect them. And so this prohibition of not eating the blood, and the later law clarifies that when animals were killed for food, blood had to be poured out and drained out. It was meant to teach that those who now ate meat nevertheless must still respect the life of the animal, which no longer lives for the sustenance of their lives. Because in the Old Testament, the blood symbolized the life of the animal. And so the prohibition, which did then become part of the Old Testament cleanliness laws, and I think should be considered as part of those, that the blood symbolized the life, and the life belongs to God and is precious to God. And so this would serve as a reminder and an acknowledgement that all life is from and ultimately belongs to God. And so all life should be treated with respect. And so the blood of an animal must not be consumed by humans. And now we'll see next that the blood of humans must not be spilled by humans. So we see provision for life. Third, we see protection of life, God's protection of life. And we saw leading up to the flood and as part of the justification for the flood, that when God looked at the world, he saw that it was full of violence, human evil and violence, prompting God to cleanse it, to wipe it clean in judgment. But now, since still sin is present still, even after the flood, sin is still present in humanity, and yet God has promised not to wipe out humanity with another flood. So we see now a gracious provision of God to protect human life through the curbing of sinful human propensity towards hatred and violence in this God-given principle of life for life. In verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. In this statement here of verse 6, we see a condition and a consequence and a basis. And so the condition is this: whoever sheds human blood. And what is in view is that whoever unjustly takes the life of another human being, no small matter, right? Someone who arrogantly, wickedly decides for whatever self-serving evil purpose that they have the power of life and death over another human being's existence, a power and right that only God, the giver of life, uniquely has. That's the condition, someone who unjustly takes the life of another human being. The consequence, by humans shall their blood be shed. Carried out by human beings, but it's important to note that this isn't a violation of the sixth commandment. This isn't murder, because this is God's decree. It's God's decision. It's not humans taking that upon themselves wrongly to unjustly take innocent human life or carry out a personal vendetta, but it's humans carrying out God's just command and decree human beings being vehicles of God's righteous and just rule over his earth. That's the consequence. By humans shall their blood be shed. And then the basis for it is this: for in the image of God has God made mankind. So we see here in this basis that humanity is still the image of God, even after the fall. Again, this was reaffirmed in chapter 5 and here in chapter 9. The fall into sin corrupted the image of God in humanity, but it didn't obliterate it. We are fallen human beings, are still created in the image of God. And so, second thing we see in this basis, all human life is valuable and precious to God. All human, as we saw, if all animal life is still valuable to God, right, which is given to humans for food, how much more valuable then is human life, which is made in God's image uniquely? All human life is valuable to God, highly valuable, preciously valuable, and equally valuable from one to the next, from richest to poorest, from strongest to weakest, from greatest to least to God. And if to God, then it ought to be valuable to us. And if God is a champion for and protector of life and its flourishing, then we ought to be too. The third thing we see in this is that it's God's principle of justice that when human life, precious and valuable to God, is purposefully and unjustly taken, then the life of the one who took it is forfeit. And this is the principle for capital punishment for murder. And this wasn't a private, personal, individual matter. It was a societal matter. It wasn't a matter of personal human vengeance, which Jesus condemns. It was a matter of divine justice. As a matter of societal justice, as Scripture develops, we see that this is taken into the hands of a just state and carried out by the civil authorities, which Romans 13 tells us God has established and given the sword, the power over life and death, to punish the evil doer. And yes, it's true, as is often stated, that laws can't change hearts, although God certainly can use the law to convict a conscience and drive a heart to faith and repentance. But even short of that, even if the law can't change a heart, the law can deter and punish murder and other evil. Not such a bad accomplishment for a society that wants to flourish, right? And so it's a matter of divine justice, and it's supposed to be then a matter of societal justice, not injustice or oppression. And we do see this principle elaborated on in the Old Testament law of God as a necessity for its just enactment in society. There was, God's law does distinguish between different kinds of killing. There's killing in self-defense and in war or as a result of pure accident. And those are different categories that's in view here. It demanded a high burden of proof for this to be carried out, a real certainty of guilt, 2 to 3 witnesses, not just the say-so of one person, not just slight or circumstantial evidence. It required that the accuser had to take part in the execution, and false accusations that would bring capital punishment, would result in capital punishment for the false accuser. What they sought to do unjustly to their enemy would be done to them, which would be a strong deterrent against false accusations. And that the life of the murderer could not be ransomed by payment, and so it was impartial. It was meant to be just and impartial. And so let me just say 2 things to sort of wrap this point up here. I don't think you can deny that the Bible here very clearly teaches God's law for human societies affirms capital punishment for murder. But I think you can be, a Christian can be opposed to particular ways that capital punishment is enacted and carried out in a particular society if there is a gross lack of justice, impartiality, and fairness. You know, understanding that we'll never have perfect justice in this life, and so can't consider that a prerequisite. But there ought to be a high degree of it in order for this to be carried out, or else it becomes guilty of the very wrong which it seems to rectify. And in a fallen world, you know, we shouldn't just blindly assume any particular society is just and fair and impartial. And we as Christians and citizens should do whatever we can to contribute towards a more just and equitable and life-affirming society. Let me give two applications in relation to what we read about murder here in Genesis chapter 9. First, don't murder people. That may sound silly. It's pretty important advice. It's not just an attack upon another human being or their family or society at large, even though it certainly is. It's an attack upon the one whose image that human bears, God himself. Don't murder people. And in case that sounds too distant or extreme for us, don't forget, second, that Jesus' burden was for us to consider what's in the heart and what's in the heart of murder. Matthew 5, 21 through 26, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us and presses upon us who might be puffed up with self-righteousness because we haven't physically murdered another human being, reminds us of what's in the heart. And that though murder is certainly far worse and far more heinous than anger, nevertheless, anger, Jesus teaches us, is murder in the heart. And we should take great care and caution to not harbor anger in our hearts, to not, as he elaborates on, to speak anger towards others, or act in anger towards our neighbors or our brothers or our sisters or even our enemies, but to love and forgive, and as he elaborates upon in that passage, to reconcile. God's propagation of life, God's provision for life, God's protection of life, and finally we see God's promise to life. God verbalizes the promise that in chapter 8 he said to himself. Now he says it to Noah and his sons, and then in addition to that, he visualizes this promise. In chapter 9, with a sign, the rainbow in the clouds, the sign that never again will he destroy the earth with a flood, that human sin still persists, and God is an unchangeably and infinitely holy God, and so God's final wrath against sin must still come. And again, then, the warning of the flood is that God's judgment is real, and that God's judgment will come. And the question that faces every one of us with is, are we ready for that day? When it comes, at the end of history, when the risen and reigning Son of God returns, claiming his own and judging his enemies, are we ready for that day? Have we bowed our lives and hearts to him? Because God has provided a sacrifice for sins in his Son. The sinless Son of God who died on the cross, suffering the wrath of God against all who believe in him, in their place. And if that's you, then God's wrath has been fully paid. God's curse and condemnation against your sin is no more, is satisfied. And now you stand justified before him, at peace with him, in a right and renewed relationship with him forever. And yes, you know, the flood story is a story of God's wrath, But it's also a story of God's grace. And, you know, we should never think that the message of God's wrath is limited to the Old Testament. If we do, we need to read the gospel accounts again, especially the words of Jesus, who talked about hell as frequently and intensely as anyone else. And if we think that the message of grace is unique to Jesus in the New Testament and absent from the Old Testament, we need to see that the story of the flood is also a story of God's mercy and grace. And we'll focus on this more next week. Next week we'll see that message of grace even more, because Noah is, we're reminded here, and his sons are still sinners. The first thing that God does when Noah's family exits the ark is make a promise of grace and mercy and faithfulness and confirm that promise with a sign. The first thing the next thing that Noah does after that is get drunk and expose himself and curse his son, and his son humiliates and dishonors him. Noah is still a sinner. Human sin still persists, but God makes this gracious promise of mercy that though every human inhabitant of the earth deserves a flood of God's judgment immediately for the depths of sin and rebellion in our hearts, God's mercy is so great that he provides an eternal salvation and delays his final judgment so that we can find that salvation, and he offers that salvation to all people, because just like we saw at the beginning, God is the God of life, and God desires as many people as possible to take and eat of his gift of eternal life, which is found only in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And this presses upon us the urgency of believing the gospel and repenting, but it also presses upon us and strengthens our responsibility to be witnesses of that gracious salvation of God which we've come to know, and to faithfully carry out our mission to represent him, to bear his image, and faithfully reflect the image of God which is being renewed in us through Christ in this world, to be a witness to him. Because God is a God of mercy and of grace, and that's what the sign of this rainbow reminds us of. It's a sign and a reminder and assurance of God's faithfulness. God is always true to his promises, and so we can always completely trust his promises. He's unchanging, so we can trust him. He's true, so we can trust him. He's good, so we can trust him. And he's faithful. And so we can trust him and always have every reason to have hope in the fulfillment of God's promises to us. It's a reminder of his faithfulness. It's a reminder of his mercy. this rainbow is a reminder, you know, when you see a rainbow appear in the sky, it's after clouds and rain and storm, right? And as God's children, when we see that rainbow, we're reminded of his faithfulness, we're reminded we can trust in his promises. And when we see a rainbow, we're reminded of God's mercy, that the mercies of God come from heaven to earth and stretch from horizon to horizon. And that as long as this earth endures, rain clouds give way to the shining sun. The storm comes to an end, and there is peace. Right? And we as God's children know the spiritual reality that that points to. That as the Apostle James puts it, mercy triumphs over judgment. That divine wrath has been turned into peace through Christ. That God's mercy is greater than our sin. And it can reach the lowest sinner. And that God's light conquers the darkness. And though we may feel clouds of storm and darkness in this life, We know that God, in his faithfulness and grace and mercy, is using those not as punishment against us in his wrath, but as loving discipline for us as his children, working all things for our good, for the good of those who love him. And though we may feel the clouds and storms of darkness in this life, we know not only what God is using them for, but we know that they do not last forever. We know that whatever cloud or darkness or storm or suffering we experience in this life, it will give way to light. God's grace breaks through and overcomes our darkness. And one day we will awake to a world of eternal light, an eternal peace, an unending and unbounded joy. We will be at peace with God forever. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that you are a faithful and a merciful God. We pray that we would have hope because of our knowledge of your faithfulness, and that though at times your promises seem impossible, we know that they are true and that you will fulfill every one of them. And we can live in the confidence of your mercy. Let us then be faithful bearers of your image. We pray by your Spirit you would restore and renew in us each day the image of Christ and his love, and that we would be faithful witnesses of your message of grace and salvation to a world still in darkness. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.